One of my favorite jokes about the church is the one where the Sunday school teacher is talking about working hard and being prepared. And she wanted to use squirrels as an illustration of creatures that were workers and who were prepared. So she started out by saying to the class, "I'm going to describe something to you. And I want you to raise your hand when you know what it is." And all of the kids in the class were excited to show that they knew a lot and that they were poised and they were ready. "I'm thinking of something that lives in trees and eats nuts." No hands went up. "It can be brown or gray, and it has a bushy tail." And the kids in the class looked around at each other, but no hands. Still no hands. She says, "It chatters, and sometimes it flips its tail when it gets excited." And finally, one little shy boy raised his hand. And the teacher then breathed a sigh of relief. Finally. And she said, "Okay, Michael, what do you think it is?" He said, "Well, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say it's Jesus." Now, you've heard me kid around about Sunday school answers before. Jesus, God, the Bible. And it seems that sometimes almost every question has that answer in Sunday school. Jesus, God, the Bible. And I joke about it, but in this case, it's actually true. In the passage that we come to this morning, one of those answers is right. Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've come there, we've been working our way through the Apostle Peter's letter to Christians who lived in Asia Minor, which was part of the Roman Empire, in the early 60s. In the early 60s, by that I mean the early 60 ADs, not the 1960s. We've come to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, like the Sunday school teacher that we started with, let me ask you, what is this passage about? Or we could put it better as, who is this passage about? Jesus. That's right. So the Sunday school answer in this case is correct. The Spirit's now in prison, and Noah, and the ark, and the flood, and baptism are all mentioned by Peter here, but none of those things is what this passage is ultimately all about. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. Verse 18 talks about His death. In verses 19 and 20, He preached. In verse 21, He rose from the dead. In verse 22, he sits at God's right hand after his ascension into heaven. And everything else that's said here revolves around what Jesus did. He's the focus of verses 18 through 22. Now, this is seen as one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament or in the Bible to interpret. Martin Luther said that this is perhaps the most obscure passage in the entire New Testament, and he wasn't sure what it meant. A commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, made this statement about verse 19. Each of the nine words in the original has been differently understood. We could get lost in all of the questions about what Peter says here, the questions that are raised. But I want to avoid that this morning. Now, you'll hear what I think the passage means, of course, but I won't take the time to list all of the different possibilities, because there are dozens of them. If you want to find out how many different ways these verses have been explained, all you have to do is look at a good commentary. And when you do, you'll be absolutely amazed. Some of the interpretations have a lot of biblical support. Some of them have not very much biblical support. And a few of them don't have any support at all. They're complete conjecture and speculation. Now, every word of the Bible is inspired by God. It is breathed out by Him. He's the ultimate author. It's His word. God moved by His Holy Spirit in such a way that the writers of Scripture wrote precisely what God wanted them to write, using their own unique personalities and experiences and style and language. And what that means is the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these words and to use these illustrations. They're not a mistake. Peter didn't get confused when he wrote this or when he dictated it to Silvanus. What that means for us is that we need to pay attention to it and not skip it. I've actually seen commentaries or sermon series that come up to chapter 3, verse 19, and jump to chapter 4, verse 1, and don't say anything about these verses. We shouldn't do that. We should try to understand what it means. Why? Because it's God's word. It's God's word to us. Now, I think the solution, or at least the beginning of the solution to this, is understanding the context of the passage. Do you know what the three most important rules in real estate are? Location, location, location. What are the three most important rules in interpreting the Bible? Context, context, context. Same idea. When we read the Bible, or a particular phrase, or a verse, and we try to understand it, we have to pay very careful attention to what comes before it and to what comes after it. There are other kinds of context, too. There's historical context, geographical, cultural, theological context. But in this case, what we're talking about is the literary context, which are the words and the sentences and the paragraphs that make up this letter. What was Peter's purpose for writing this particular letter? And how do verses 18 through 22 fit? How do they fit into that? How do verses 18 through 22 fit into the immediate context? Well, Peter wrote this letter, this epistle, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were suffering. They were being persecuted, or they would very soon be persecuted for their faith in Christ. The Roman Empire was beginning to officially crackdown on Christians. And they were cracking down hard on Christians. And that was led by the insanely evil Caesar named Nero. Through Peter, God gives to them words of hope in a hostile world. And therefore, what he says in this letter serves that purpose, to give hope and strength and encouragement to the brothers and sisters in Christ who needed it or would need it in very short order. They needed to be prepared. And that's what Peter wanted to do. Get them ready. Okay, but now let's bridge the gap between then and now. We don't live in the Roman Empire in the first century. The state hasn't officially persecuted us. Not yet, anyway. Things are going to get harder for us, I think, not easier. And it looks like that's going to continue in the providence of God. We need hope, strength, and encouragement in a world that is increasingly hostile. We also need to be prepared for persecution before it happens, because it's better to be prepared for something before it happens than when you're right in the middle of it. God spoke to them, yes, but he also is speaking to us as well. Verses 18 through 22, I think, are connected to verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. They're connected grammatically because they're next to each other, but they're also connected in terms of their theme. The main idea of both of these passages is the same. In other words, Peter is saying one thing two ways. In verses 14 through 17, it says that we may suffer for the sake of righteousness and for doing what is right. That corresponds to Jesus suffering unjustly on our behalf in verse 18. In verse 15, we're told to bear witness and to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the hope that is in us. That, Peter says, corresponds to Jesus bearing witness through his unjust suffering in verses 19 and 20. In verse 16, we're told that if we keep a good conscience or good behavior in Christ, our good behavior will be vindicated in the end by God. And that corresponds with what Peter says at the end of verse 21 and all of verse 22, that Jesus was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension. Verses 13 through 17 talk about our suffering. But Peter then looks to Jesus in verses 18 through 22 to give encouragement, strength, and hope. Yes, we suffer. But what we're told to do is look to Jesus, who also suffered. And as we're suffering or being persecuted, we're told to bear witness. Look to Jesus, who bore witness through his suffering. And as God's people, we will be vindicated in the end. And look to Jesus, who was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead and through his ascension to the Father's right hand. Whatever else Peter says in this section is incidental. Now, I think when we look at it this way, we understand it a bit better. We might be able to avoid some of the landmines that we can easily trip up on in this passage. So let's look at the three statements that are made in this passage. Verse 18. It tells us that Jesus suffered unjustly on our behalf. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered unjustly on our behalf. Now, we looked at most of verse 18 last week. The death of Jesus was sacrificial. Christ also died for sins. It was sufficient once for all. It was substitutionary, the just for the unjust. Then I said it was salvific, so that he might bring us to God. It accomplished its intent. The word died can also be translated suffered. And he certainly did suffer as he died for us. Jesus suffered and died for sins once for all. His suffering was unjust, meaning that he didn't deserve it. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The unblemished, spotless Lamb of God suffered and died in the place of the unjust. Those who are blemished, those who are full of spots. And in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So Jesus is the ultimate example of what it says in the first half of verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." He is the ultimate example of one who suffered for doing what is right. The little word "for" in the phrase "the just for the unjust" in verse 18 means that Jesus died in place of or on behalf of his people. He was our substitute. He was our substitute in suffering and in dying a death that we should have died. He took the penalty for our sins, death, upon himself, and he paid it in full. There's a demonstration of his grace and mercy and love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Peter says at the end of verse 18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And I think this is a contrast between his humanity and his deity. Jesus really did die in the flesh. His physical body, representing his humanity, was dead from the moment he gave up his spirit on the cross until the moment that he rose again from the dead on Sunday morning. But his spirit, which represents his deity, or his godness, if you want to use that word, was alive, and it didn't die. So what's God saying to us here? The same thing that he said to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. You're suffering, and you may even be being persecuted, but you're not alone. Not only have other Christians gone through it, but so has our Lord and Savior. He suffered for you, and he died for you. Therefore, suffering has meaning. None of it is meaningless. None of it is random. None of it is the luck of the draw. That's how the world thinks about suffering, but they're wrong. God always gives meaning to the suffering and to the persecution of his people. Our suffering can't save anybody, can't even save ourselves through suffering. But in God's economy, there is always a reason and a purpose for it. And that's true even if we don't know what it is. There's always a reason and a purpose. And if you're suffering or being persecuted, whether it is in the first century or the 21st century, the message is the same. Look to Jesus. Jesus suffered unjustly on our behalf. Now the second statement. The second statement that Peter makes here is that Jesus bore witness through his suffering. Jesus bore witness through his suffering. Look at verses 19 through most of 21. It says, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. The most important phrase in those verses is early in verse 19, when it says, he went and made proclamation. The word there means proclamation. It means to preach, to proclaim, to announce. After his death, Jesus, who was alive in the spirit, went to Sheol or Hades, the same place, the place of departed spirits, and he preached victory, his victory over sin, death, Satan, and hell. He confirmed that the punishment of unbelievers was just and it was right, and he announced deliverance to the believers. There seems to be a progression in this passage. He went at the beginning, and then it says, having gone. And those two things, those are the same word in the original Greek. Jesus died. He went. He made proclamation. He was raised. He, having gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. And I think there's a chronological progression that is going on here. Therefore, this explains what Jesus did between his death and his ascension into heaven. Now, I could be wrong, but that seems to make the most sense to me. There are a number of other views about who the spirits were, about what exactly Jesus said to them, and where they were when he said it. In all honesty, every single view has problems, and none of them are without holes. None of them are airtight. We won't have 100% certainty about this until we're with the Lord. The point, though, is even though Jesus suffered and died, he was ready to bear witness to others. And not only was he ready, he actually did it. And we can be encouraged by that. There are a couple of points that need to be brought up here. The first one is this: did Jesus go to hell after he died? The Apostles' Creed says this: he descended into hell. But did he? The answer is no, he didn't. We'll get back to the Apostles' Creed in a moment. Here's why I think that. In the Old Testament era, everyone who died, whether they're good or bad, godly or ungodly, righteous or wicked, expected to go to a place called Sheol. It was the place of departed spirits. The godly, according to Psalm 139, 8, and the ungodly, according to Proverbs 9:18, went there. Sheol was thought of as being down, somewhere under our feet. In the New Testament, the word used to translate Sheol is Hades. It's also thought of as being down, under the earth, or subterranean. That's where we get the idea that it's down under the earth, and there's caverns and tunnels and whatever else down there. It's still, though, the place of the departed spirits. Now, a common misunderstanding is that Sheol and Hades mean simply or nothing more than the grave. But it's a different concept than that. The biblical writers saw Hades, and therefore Sheol, as being one place, but divided into two parts. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Both of them were in Hades. One side was a place of torment. And the other side, or the other compartment, which was on the other side of a chasm that could not be crossed, was a place of bliss. It's called Abraham's bosom by the Jews, or paradise. Now, it's important to see from that story that Abraham himself, the Old Testament saint, was in Hades at that point. Now, back to the Apostles' Creed for a moment. That creed was not written by the 12 apostles, but it reflects their theology. Then it came several hundred years later than the apostles. It's a short statement about what Christians believe, and it's a very good one. In the oldest copies of the creed, the word Hades is used, not the word hell, even though it has been mistranslated that way. That's important because hell and Hades are not the same thing. Revelation 20:14 makes a distinction between these two when it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is hell, the place of final judgment. Gehenna is the biblical word for hell. Its origin is very interesting. The word comes from a garbage dump that is outside of the city of Jerusalem. In the valley of Ben Hinnom, it was the spot where children were sacrificed to the pagan god Molech in the Old Testament until King Josiah put a stop to it. And it became a place of burning fires and worms, and that's the imagery Jesus uses in Mark 9:44. So Jesus went to Hades, but he didn't go to hell. The death and resurrection of Jesus transformed the landscape of the afterlife. At the resurrection, paradise was removed from Hades and transferred to heaven, so that for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 8. Hell itself, however, is not, if we want to say it this way, is not open for business yet. It will be, but not quite yet. Now the issue involving Noah in verse 20. What was Peter's point in bringing Noah up? Think about this for a moment. What did Noah do? In obedience to God, he spent 120 years building an ark and preaching to his neighbors. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness, not just by building the ark, but by what he said also. During the construction of the ark, what did his neighbors do? They mocked him and they ridiculed him. How many of them got into the ark? And the answer is not Jesus, God, or the Bible here. How many of Noah's neighbors got into the ark? None. Absolutely none. Only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and the 3 sons' wives. 3 wives. the entire population of the world, minus 8, perished. And John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, tells us why Noah was brought up at this point. He says, therefore, Peter reminds them, that is his readers, that the condition of the fathers was not different, and that though the multitude of the ungodly then covered the whole earth, their life was yet preserved in safety by the power of God. He then comforted the godly, lest they should be cast down and destroyed because they were so few. And he chose an example, the most remarkable in antiquity, even that of the world drowned by the deluge or the flood. For then, in the common ruin of mankind, the family of Noah alone escaped. The sum of what is said is this, that the world has always been full of unbelievers, but that the ungodly ought not be terrified by their vast number. For though Noah was surrounded on every side by the ungodly, and had very few as his friends, he was not yet drawn aside from the right course of his faith. He was faithful, in other words, even though he and his family were a tiny minority. The people Peter originally wrote to were also a small minority. They were seeking to obey God, but they were surrounded by a godless culture. They were being mocked and ridiculed and chided, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, for not joining in the dissipation that was all around them. Noah is used to show the truth of this statement. The majority is seldom right on spiritual matters. The majority is seldom right on spiritual matters. There are times when you and I have to stand alone for God. We can't cave into the pressure of this world to conform to a godless system. The Bible says that like Noah and Jesus, we will bear witness. And like Noah and Jesus, we will be vindicated and the world will perish. If God vindicated Noah, even though he was outnumbered, and if God vindicated Christ, even though his death looked like a defeat, which it did, then he will someday vindicate his people the same way. The one important implication of this is something that we need to either learn or remember. We serve God by faith, not by the results of our actions. We work hard and we do our best to please God and to obey God and to glorify God, but He alone is the one who sovereignly and graciously is in charge of whatever results there are from it. In other words, obey God and trust God for the results. Noah worked and he preached for 120 years, and only 7 other people were saved from God's judgment. Was Noah a failure? The answer there is no. He was faithful to God. And we need that idea, I think, to be burned into our minds. And one last issue from this section comes from verse 21. Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that the way to get saved is to be baptized? Or that if you're not baptized, you're not saved? I once had a discussion with someone who pounded on the table and said those 4 words over and over again. Baptism now saves you. That was the argument. I tried to get the table pounder to look at the context of the passage, and in particular, the 4 words, that he was taking out of context. What does the next phrase say? The very next phrase. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal or pledge to God for a good conscience. Just as Noah and his family passed through the floodwaters into salvation from God's judgment, deliverance from God's judgment, so believers in Jesus Christ pass through baptism into salvation or deliverance from God's judgment. Remember, though, what Peter said. It is not the act of baptism that saves you. He says the removal of dirt from the flesh. But it is what baptism signifies, an appeal to God for a good conscience that saves you. John Calvin, once again, and you might not think that he would think this, but he does. He says, doubtless when Peter, having mentioned baptism, immediately made this exception, that it is not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, he sufficiently showed that baptism, to some, is only the outward act, and that the outward sign of itself avails nothing. Baptism is a crucial step of obedience in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. In effect, it is, as someone has put it, pledging allegiance to Jesus. It's the moment that we cross the line and make our public stand for Jesus. We need to take baptism seriously, probably more than we do now. It's a serious thing. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a hoop that we have to jump through. When we're baptized, what we're saying are the words of a song that many of us know. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And there's more to that song. And the third and final statement that Peter makes in this passage is found at the end of verse 21 and all of verse 22. And it is this: Jesus was vindicated through the resurrection and ascension. Here's what it says: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the death of Jesus, the death that Jesus died, was acceptable to God the Father. The resurrection shows that, and the resurrection proves that. His full and his complete payment for sin, for all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in him, was accepted by God. Our debt was paid, and the resurrection proves it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was also vindicated by his ascension. He is at the right hand of God, which is a place of honor and a place of authority. He has a preeminent place and a position. He has the highest spot in the entire universe. He subjected all spiritual creatures to his sovereign power and authority. That's after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is also King. His reign and his rule has no limits. It has no boundaries. There is no place where Jesus is not Lord. The bottom line is that Christ has triumphed over his enemies. And there is an end to that. So will we, because we are his people. and we are in him. We are in union with him. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you have never believed in Jesus, do it now. That's not an invitation, really. Do it now. Don't wait until the end when you will be forced to bow the knee to Christ. But it won't be savingly. Repent of your sins and believe in the one who suffered and died and bore witness and was vindicated by his resurrection and ascension. For those of us who are already believers in Jesus, we need to be encouraged by the fact, here's what should encourage us, the fact that Jesus suffered unjustly on our behalf, that he bore witness through his suffering, and that he was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension. We can be overcomers in this hostile world by knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ, and he is the King for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you because you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the King. That is exactly what he is. Yes, he's an example. But Father, he is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our friend and our elder brother, our prophet, our priest. And Lord, he is our King as well, and he is the only King. We praise you for that and thank you for it. Help us understand that. That gives us strength. That should give us encouragement as we live for you in a world that is growing more and more hostile all the time. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can be more like our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now would you please stand as we